Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24, these are God's words. There was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed, Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So in the beginning of the passage, we begin to see and hear about the great power of the gospel, that the gospel overcomes great obstacles. And in this case, one of the great obstacles was the spiritual excitement in the city about this man who he himself claimed about himself that he was someone great. And everyone gave heed, from the least to the greatest, to him. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." There are many obstacles to our salvation in our hearts, in our minds, in our experiences. They all come from the providence of God, and we deserve every obstacle that we have and more. In our first father Adam, and when we sinned in him and fell with him. But one of the greatest obstacles to the gospel in our life is if we think we already have the power of God, as if we think we already have salvation. The most resistant, when I used to go door to door evangelizing when we got to Orange City, the most resistant people were the ones who thought they were already saved, many of whom could not explain to me upon further conversation what salvation is, who did not have a clear understanding of our sin and its guilt and who Christ is and what he had done. And yet they were so sure that because they were upstanding people who attended church and had memorized a catechism, Heidelberg Catechism in their case, that taught them all of the things that they couldn't articulate on their porches or in their sitting rooms, some of them in their nice fancy houses. They thought that because they were upstanding people who went to church, learned their catechism, shook the minister's hand on the way out, told him what a great sermon it was, were part of the charitable societies that many of those churches had, or maybe a small group, they thought they were fine with God. They had looked at things that were impressive in the world and said, "This is the great power of God." Well, the whole city of Samaria had this great obstacle to them. When he says they all gave heed, that's a way, generally speaking, doesn't mean every last one of them. But when he adds from the least to the greatest, the Holy Spirit, Luke, whom he carried along to write this portion of scripture, is telling us just how pervasive this spiritual excitement about the cult, around the cult of Simon Magus was. This man is a great power of God, and so whatever he taught them to do, they would give him heed. Verse 11, they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So he's teaching some things. It doesn't tell us what he was teaching them. It only tells us how enslaved they were, how bound they were to what this guy said. Because he was the latest spiritual fad, and there seemed to be something to it. And so they were heeding whatever he said. And that's why it was such an amazing thing when, verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So Philip's sayings were better than Simon Magus' sayings, and Philip's miracles were better, praise God, than Simon Magus' miracles or magic. And we don't know if it was sleight of hand, con man stuff, or whether it was genuinely demonic, whether there was real power in it. He certainly, by the end of the passage, recognizes that he could certainly get himself a wonder-working upgrade, which he tries to purchase. Apparently, he did not become impoverished by the cult of Simon Magus that had spread in Samaria in advance. But you see the display, then, the point that is being made of the power of God in the gospel to overcome even the greatest spiritual obstacles to salvation. Even they're thinking that they already had the power of God. So they hear Philip. When they believe Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Lord who came to save. So his name Jesus means he is the Lord, the Savior. His name Christ means he is the anointed one, the prophet that Moses had promised, the son of David that God had promised to David, which the Samaritans didn't even recognize up until this point. Another great obstacle in their stunted Old Testament theology, because they only accepted the first five books. And so both of those names would have been wonderful names to the Samaritans as Philip was preaching who the Christ is. And, you know, the Jews were right and David was right. And yet the son of David is even for Samaritans, you half-breeds from the northern tribes who rejected the house of David so early on. And yet God in his mercy has given the son of David for you. Oh, and by the way, the son of David is the son of God. He is both Lord and Christ. His name is Yahweh Saves, because he is Yahweh in the flesh. And his daddy got that name not because he was Jesus' father and got to decide what to name Jesus, but because he wasn't Jesus' father. And God, who formed by the Holy Spirit in a woman, a human nature, body and soul, for his son, the second person of the Trinity, he's the one who picked the name. And an angel came and told him about that name. And so Philip is preaching both the kingdom, which was a very strange new thing in Samaritans' ears, and the name of Jesus Christ. And this wonderful preaching, what do you think the good advice or spiritual cult instructions from Simon Magus's lips sounded like compared to the preaching of Philip the Evangelist? Well, probably about as well as Simon Magus's parlor tricks or demonic tricks stood up against the casting out of demons and the raising up of paralytics. So you see how the passage is emphasizing the infinite superiority of God and his gospel in this Jesus who is both Lord and Christ. And then you get not just the power of God to save, but the zeal of God to save. Baptism, of course, a sign from God showing his sincerity, showing that his salvation is genuinely offered even to such sinners as they are. We remember that that's how baptism is functioning in this New Testament church, because how it functioned on the day of Pentecost when Peter had preached Jesus as both Lord and Christ. And the people were cut to the heart and they said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for as many as are afar off, and you know, whoever believes." And so, in the context here, baptism is not just a display of the zeal of God to save in line with what he's shown in Acts chapter 2. It's also a display of God's zeal to save over against someone else's zeal. Because this is not the first time in the flow of this passage as a whole that we hear the phrase men and women. In fact, just a few verses ago, he said, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And when it said entering every house, we hear that Saul was as zealous to persecute the church as the apostles, chapter 5 and verse 42, were to preach Christ to the church, that they preached Christ not just in the temple, but in every house. So we come to Acts 8, verse 3, and we hear it in the context of the book of Acts. We say, oh man, this Saul is as zealous to persecute the church as the apostles are to preach Christ to it. But part of his zeal in his persecution of the church is dragging off men and women. And then we come just a few verses later, and we see when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the power of God to save. Both men and women were baptized. As you have, baptism is a sign of the earnestness of God to save sinners, and then the fact that men and women are baptized here in the flow of the passage, that God is just as zealous, and we know, of course, more zealous to save sinners than Saul of Tarsus is to persecute Christians. And you have this expansion of the covenant sign emphasized in the context and flow of the passage. My dear daughters, I am so glad for you that each of you have had the covenant sign placed upon you. And I'm so glad for us that we live in the age of the church that is under Jesus, who is a son over the church, faithful over all God's house, and not just under the time of Abraham or under the time of Moses, in which the covenant sign could only be applied to males. And you would have been under a male, of course. You would be under your daddy's headship until, if God was pleased for you to be married, you came to be under your husband's headship. And if you were in a believing household, you would have, whoever was your head would have the covenant sign on him. But now in the age of the gospel, you each get the covenant sign on you yourself, in addition to being part of a believing household in which your father has the sign on his head. And we see that, of course, in the shift from individualized, not really the shift, in the description of baptism as something that is applied to every member of the household when the head of the household comes to believe. Even in the case where you have a widow or an unmarried woman, in the case of, I believe it's Lydia, whose whole household is baptized when she believes. So there's something wonderful there about not just the power of God to save and overcoming the obstacle in Simon Magus, but also the zeal of God to save as displayed by baptism. But sometimes people get the sign of the zeal and genuineness of God's salvation before they get that salvation itself. Sometimes people get the zeal, the sign of the zeal and earnestness and genuineness of God's salvation without ever being saved. God doesn't tell us whether Simon Magus ever got the new heart that he needed, whether he ever was able, enabled by God genuinely to believe. He just leaves us with the question of this baptized man who was a very zealous part of the church. He leaves off his own cult and comes under Philip and becomes a zealous part. And how do you think Philip and Peter and John would have responded at first? Isn't it a wonderful thing when someone leaves off their zeal for a false religion and they profess the name of Jesus Christ and they come to be baptized and they continue with and under the leadership of the church. It seems like they've made this massive new change. But it's possible to have a new religious excitement and to be very involved in the church and still not genuinely have a new heart or be saved. And that's why verse 13 is our memory verse. Then Simon himself also believed. He agreed with the theology of the church. He stopped saying all those things that he used to say before that everyone in Samaria had heeded him about and started repeating the things that Philip said. And they could have a theological conversation that sounded very Christian. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he received the mark of salvation, the mark of being set apart in the church. He continued with Philip. He joined the ministry team. He got involved right away with that new convert enthusiasm. Did you know that new convert enthusiasm is not exclusive to true churches? All the cults have new convert enthusiasm in their cults. And so this is something, that enthusiasm that comes from joining and being a part of something new, and something that, as you, it seems to you, think is better, that enthusiasm is something that can be aped or imitated by the flesh just as much as it can be produced by the Holy Spirit. So you don't put your hope in the sign that you've received. You don't put your hope in the profession of faith that you have made or the theology that you have learned. You don't put your hope in being part of the church and even zealously joining in the ministry of the church. And you see his the comment about his enthusiasm. The enthusiasm was real. It just wasn't gracious. It wasn't a sign of spiritual life. He was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, the apostles of Jerusalem hear that Samaria has received the word of God. And they remember chapter 1 and verse 8. Oh yes, we were supposed to be God's witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. So Peter and John are sent by the rest of the apostles. They send probably the most prominent and whom they would consider the most mature, perhaps. We don't know why John, but John was already kind of in the Gospels the closest to Jesus, the one whom they would have Jesus ask something when they really wanted an answer and so forth. Can you do that in another direction when you do that? They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now remember, it was basic to the apostolic message that the one who is both Lord and Christ is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. So to whom do you think they had prayed that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit? Jesus, of course. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now this baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is baptism as commanded by Jesus. So the name is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we know that not just from what Jesus had commanded in Matthew 28, but also the way the then Apostle Paul, praise God, in chapter 19 responds when he meets these people in Ephesus who are calling themselves believers and haven't heard the Holy Spirit yet. Heard of the Holy Spirit. He says, until what then were you baptized? Right? You didn't receive Jesus' baptism. Baptism in the name of Jesus is baptism into the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So they had received the name, but they hadn't received the Spirit yet. So Peter and John come, and they pray that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit. Then they lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So there's this acknowledgement that even though this church in Samaria was started by the preaching of Philip the Evangelist, it is an authentic church of Jesus Christ under the authority and leadership of his apostles, even though the apostles aren't going to stay there. When Peter and John are done with this, they're going to return home at the beginning of next week's passage in verse 25, which we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week. So Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He doesn't pay attention to the fact that they prayed at first, that it's Jesus who gives the Holy Spirit. And that it's not so much the laying on of the hands, but the laying on of the hands is actually designed to point back from themselves to the Lord Jesus, whose apostles they were. He just sees the action and says, ooh, I'll give you money and you let me do the hand lay thing too. As if it's up to any of us in the church how to run the church. There's laying on of hands done in ordaining women against the authority and instruction of Jesus in the Bible. And then women who have been ordained lay their hands on other people as if they have authority to ordain. Separating the mechanism on earth from the action in heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ is an act of rebellion and unbelief that fails to recognize that we need Jesus to be personally involved in his church by the working of his Spirit. So Peter hears Simon's offer and he realizes this person doesn't understand that Jesus the Savior is Lord and Christ, sitting at the right hand of majesty, pouring out his Spirit, bringing people into salvation by his power and authority alone. He's become excited about this new spiritual thing called Christianity. And he's saying a lot of the right things, involved in a lot of the right groups, doing a lot of the right things. But he doesn't have a new heart from the Holy Spirit in which he looks to Jesus personally, actively, for his salvation. So Simon says, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You don't realize that the Lord Jesus is the one who saves, that the Lord Jesus is the one who personally from heaven operates in his church. This is why, Sophia, we are so often praying to Jesus, Sophia, that he would help you as we worship God, that he would help all of us to trust in him and to know him, that he would work in us, in our hearts, by his power. Simon didn't understand that it was Jesus who did this. He didn't understand the baptism that he had received, right? The water baptism showed that it's Jesus who does this from heaven. And he says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. Why? For your heart is not right in the sight of God. So you can have new membership. You can have new covenant signs. You can have new theology. You can have new ministry. You can have new excitement. But if you don't have a new heart that knows Jesus as your God and Savior, and knows that all of the saving comes entirely from him by his power, from him personally by his power. If you don't have that new heart, then you are still perishing, whatever else it is that you have. And so each of you need to recognize that Jesus is your Savior, that God the Son has died for you and rules over you, and that all of the new life that you can have, all of the growing in holiness and serving and obedience, all of the spiritual effectiveness that you have, that you hope to have, that it all comes only personally from him in heaven, and that you use means on earth, not because the means have power, not, you know, their laying of hands doesn't have power in the hands, as if, you know, you can purchase hand power, but that you use the means on earth because you're trusting him who has appointed them, and who sits in heaven. Each of you need to have that for yourself, being part of this family, participating in this worship, maybe a member of the church, having received the sign of God's earnestness to save and God's power to save. None of those things will save you apart from a new heart, which is what Simon Magus needed. And so he says, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Remember that we need atonement even for the thoughts of our hearts. That was what Job knew about his children. This isn't a new thing, right? And they had their weekly gathered service of all of the households of his family. Why did they do that? Because he thought lest one of them have sinned against God in their hearts even without knowing it. And in Romans chapter 2, which we'll come to soon in the midweek preaching, by God's help, we hope to anyway, He'll say that according to his gospel, the secrets of men's hearts are judged in Jesus Christ. And so he says, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's not how we would have summarized the guy that we heard about in verse 13 of the passage. So just remember that how everyone else sees you, how you may even see yourself spiritually, apart from a new heart by God's power, giving you life by his spirit, we can be very self-deceived. It's not just others who can appear as an angel of light to us, but really be a demon or Satan himself even, according to the scripture. We ourselves may be appear as angels of light to ourselves and be self-deceived. And so the apostle gives him instruction and tells him, and it's a mercy when God comes to us in his word and he tells us the truth about our spiritual condition if we are self-deceived. And right now you might be wondering, am I self-deceived? And if you're wondering that about yourself, then you cling to Jesus by faith. You do what the apostle said. You repent of your sin. All of us have had a measure of self-deceiving, faking, hypocrisy in everything that we've done. You didn't cease to become fleshly the moment you believed in Jesus, if you're a believer. But you do what he says here. You repent and you pray God. Say, oh Lord, none can be lost who are in Jesus. Have mercy on me. Me too, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if it's the thousandth time you've come to God in repentance and faith, or the first time. All of them are saving, because none can be lost who belong to Christ through genuine faith. And if you've had false faith all this time, and you come for the first time in real faith, then you know that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and none who call upon him will be put to shame. Simon doesn't obey. He says, you pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. And I'm sure the apostles did pray for him, and other believers did pray for him. But what he needed was for himself to turn from his own sin, for himself to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your parents have been praying for you since before you were born, that you would be forgiven. But when we come to instruct you from the Bible for how to be forgiven, it is by your turning from your sin and your calling upon the Lord to save you from your sin. The Lord grant each of us to have that new heart from Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for how it testifies of your power to save and of the genuineness of your salvation, how it testifies even of your zeal to save being stronger than our zeal to sin. And we pray that you would give each of us that new heart, that faith in Jesus Christ, that knowledge of him as not just the Savior of the church generally, but each one of ours particular Savior, particularly and personally. We praise you, O God, for the reality of your salvation. Make it a known and felt and lived reality for each one of us through Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen. Amen.